Well, we have some very special people with us today, folks who haven't been to church in a while because of the pandemic, and they're here for the first time in a long time. And I think we ought to welcome them back to church. So let's give them a welcome. We're so glad you're back today. And we are certainly in anticipation of this pandemic ending and getting people back in in-person church and getting back to normal just as soon as we possibly can. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've been looking at a series on Sunday mornings entitled A Divine Design, Making Your Marriage Work. It's a divine design because marriage is God's idea, and it's a good idea. It's an idea, by the way, that has been working for thousands and thousands of years. Now, some modern people might be surprised to hear that marriage works. It actually does work, but you might be surprised by that. The reason marriage doesn't work for many modern people is that we're putting some things into it that God never intended for us to put into it. We're also taking out of it some very important things that God intended we never take out. We want to adopt, if you will, the vehicle of marriage, a man and woman coming together for a lifetime. But we want to take the tires off the car and not put any gas or oil in it and still expect it to run. And it won't do that. Marriage only works when it cooperates with God's design, with the features that he gave us in Genesis chapter 2. Well, we started a few weeks ago by looking at the principle of priority. A man shall leave his father and his mother. And we said that marriage only works when your spouse is your highest human priority and you show that in tangible ways. Well, then we looked at the principle of stability. The man shall cleave unto his wife. And we noticed that marriage only works in an environment of unconditional commitment and total trust. It has to be a lifetime bond. This morning, we're going to look at the next phrase in Genesis 2:24, and that's all about the principle of unity, man and woman becoming one flesh. We're going to back up for the sake of context this morning and read in verse 18, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We're noticing this phrase in verse 24, "and they two shall be one flesh." Now, folks, this is an obvious reference to the physical union that takes place in marriage. We see here that in creation, woman was taken out of man. In marriage, man and woman are joined together again. But we also understand that the physical union is only a picture of the much deeper emotional and spiritual union that should be developing in a marriage. Marriage is far more than two bodies becoming one. That takes place all across the animal kingdom. Marriage is two lives and all that those lives are and will be coming together in one life. Here's the conviction we need to take from this morning. Marriage only works when it is a total sharing of life between two people. Marriage only works when it is a total sharing of life between two people. So here's what we're going to do for a moment this morning as we ramp this thing up. We're going to go back into the creation narrative and talk about the need for unity. Why is it so important that two lives would be joined together as one? In Genesis 1 and 2, God recognized that mankind has a foundational need. And he wanted man to recognize that foundational need. And that's why the events of Genesis chapter 2 take place the way that they do. Let's look first of all at unity required. Look back at Genesis 1 verse 31, if you will. Here's a summary verse. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we go back into all of our Sunday school lessons as children, and we remember that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day of creation. We also remember that the sixth day was the final day of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. His creative work was over. So God looked down after the sixth day, and especially he looked on Adam and Eve, and he said, "It is very good." Then we move into Genesis chapter 2. And a lot of modern day skeptics say Genesis chapter 2 is a separate account of creation. That's not true at all. Genesis 2 is just an expansion of the account of creation that's given to us in Genesis 1. And it focuses primarily on God's creation of man and woman. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, verse 7 is the creation of the man, the creation of Adam. Eve has not yet been created. Adam is for a moment on that sixth day alone. Then verses 8 through 17 talk about the garden where God has placed the man and what the man is to do there. He says, "Don't you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, there'll be trouble." Now look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." This is the first time in the Genesis creation that God looks down and recognizes something that is not good. Remember, after every day of creation, most of them anyway, God says it's good. God creates light and it's good. He creates the land and the seas and the plant world, and he looks over it and says it's good. He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the evening and the morning closes, and God says it's good. He creates the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and God says it is good. But God looks down in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and says it is not good. And primarily, what is not good? That the man should be alone. And God is making a very important statement about humanity, and here it is: aloneness is not good. Aloneness is not good. Adam had God above him, and he had the animals beneath him, but he had no one on his level. No one to share his life with. And God looked down and said, "That is not good." Now, why isn't it good? Well, because we are made in the image of God. And let me ask you a question this morning. Has God ever been alone? Well, the answer to that is no. God has always existed in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity, what we call God, consists of one divine essence and three divine persons. Now, I am a human being. I have one essence, that's humanity. And because I am a human being, I have one person, Tyler Gillett. God, on the other hand, is a divine being. He has one divine essence, God, but he has three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that there has never been a moment in eternity past, eternity present, or there never will be a moment in eternity future when God has been alone. Amen. Within the Trinity, God relates. He communicates. He fellowships. He shares himself. He has companionship. There has never been a time when God was alone, because aloneness is not good. And so God says, because mankind is alone, I need to do something about it. I will create a helpmeet or someone suitable for him. Now notice what God did not say, and this is important. God did not say, "It is not good that man should be without a way to express himself sexually." Though that's what most modern people think marriage and relationship between man and woman is all about. God didn't identify that. Neither did God say it's not good that man doesn't have children or a way to bring children into the world. No, God says it's not good that man should be alone, because the greatest need of man was his aloneness. And so what does God do? He creates a companion for him. He creates a friend for him, someone to share his life with. And folks, fundamentally, marriage is the highest form of friendship. It's more than friendship, but it is not less than friendship. Marriage is friendship with no limitations and no barriers. Man had a fundamental need not to be alone. To meet that need, God created a companion, a friend, a helpmate. Now, let me give just a note for our singles right here, because most of you would give a big amen. It's not good to be alone. Can I say marriage is not the only solution for aloneness? If you're single this morning, it still isn't good for you to be alone. But if you live at home with mom and dad, still God means for a lot of your companionship needs to be met within the home. If you are outside of the home, you will have to work hard to develop friendships so that you don't live a lonely life. You see, we are living in the isolation generation. And it was like that before the pandemic started, but it has only accelerated in the last year. Isn't that true? So single people, God still looks down and says, it's not good for you to be alone. You're going to have to work hard to develop some friendships and invest in some other people so you can meet their needs and they can meet yours. Now, inside marriage, married people have to work very hard to develop that kind of companionship and intimacy, don't they? A kind of lifelong friendship with your spouse doesn't have to happen naturally. You have to invest in it. And singles, you're going to have to work hard to invest in some friendships outside of marriage because it still is not good for you to be alone. So God knew it wasn't good for man to be alone. Let's ask this question then. Why didn't God make Eve at the same time he made Adam? I mean, if God knew that it wasn't good that the man should be alone and he looked down on man and said, this is not good. It's the one thing I've created that's not good. Then why didn't he just form two piles of dirt, create Adam and Eve simultaneously and breathe into both of their nostrils the breath of life? I'll tell you why. Because God knew it wasn't good for man to be alone, but Adam didn't know it yet. And so he goes through this process and it all takes place on the sixth day. He goes through the process of going into the garden and cultivating the ground. Then the animals come to him and Adam starts naming the animals. And as he starts to name the ape and as he starts to name the zebra, Adam begins to understand there's no one for me to share my life with. There's a God above me. There are animals beneath me, but there's no one on my level. And Adam started to feel that it was not good. Adam could throw a ball, but he had nobody to catch it. He could tell a joke, but he had nobody to laugh. He could cry, but he had no one to wipe his tear. He could feel, but he had nobody to feel with him. An ape couldn't feel. A zebra couldn't feel. But a woman could feel. And that's why Adam got so excited. When God put him to sleep and took from his rib and made of that rib a woman. And when he brought the woman to the man, he said, wow! And that's the Hebrew. This is the one, he said. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. I had God above me. I had the animals beneath me. I had a job. I had a lot to do, but there was something missing in my life. And boy, she's it. Yeah. And when I'm with her, I'm not alone anymore. And I want you to think about it, married couples. Wasn't it when your spouse, before he or she was your spouse, wasn't it when that person started to meet the friendship, companionship need in your life that you recognize this might be someone you could spend the rest of your life with? You hadn't spent a lot of money on this person yet, going on dates. You probably hadn't even touched each other. But at some point, you got alone and you had a conversation. And when you were with that person, you didn't feel like you were alone. You felt like you were somebody. And that's the thing that led you to where you are today. Isn't that true? I remember when Tori and I first met, we got set up. And some of you have heard the story before. I had come from a small church in West Texas to a Bible college in Tennessee, and I didn't know anybody there, and I was absolutely a loner. Well, one day I was walking into the lunchroom, and a young lady came up to me, and her name was Ashley. And Ashley was friends with Tori, my wife. And Tori apparently had told Ashley that she had seen me around the campus and thought I was cute. And we're all still wondering about Miss Tori's eyesight. There's a reason she wears glasses, and thank God she does, okay? And so Ashley comes up to me and she said, Tyler, would you like to sit with us? My friend Bob was there too. I knew Bob. And so I look over there and I see Bob and I see Ashley and see this girl that I don't know. And I said, sure, I was going to sit alone. I'll be happy to sit with you. So I get my tray and I go over to the table and I sit down. And I'm not joking. Within 30 seconds, Bob and Ashley got up and left. And there's just me and Tori sitting at the table. Now, I was a dense 19-year-old kid, but I wasn't that dense. I knew exactly what was going on. So it was awkward for a few minutes, but finally I got up the courage to engage her in a conversation. And things started kind of slow, but we sat at that lunchroom table and talked for 2 hours that day. And she was so funny. And the conversation was so easy. And I'd been such a loner up to that point at college. For the first time since I had been there, I felt like I was with somebody that could be my friend. And I remember very clearly, I went outside that evening and I looked up into the stars. And I said to the Lord, God, that was one of the easiest and funniest conversations I've ever had in my lifetime. I am intrigued by this young lady, and I'm interested to see what you're going to do next. And it was that friendship. And you know, as that semester went on, we talked before classes and we talked after classes. And we sat at the swing at the bookstore for hours and hours just talking and getting to know one another. And when I was with Tori, I didn't feel alone. Before it was ever a romance, it was a friendship. And let me say to you singles today, marry your best friend. Don't marry for looks. Physical appearance is going to change over the years. Don't marry for money. You can be lonely in a mansion just like you can be in a shack. There's a proverb that says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than to have a big fatted calf and a T-bone steak where there is no love. Amen. Marry your best friend. And did you know that the qualities that make someone a good friend are the qualities that make someone a good spouse? I mean, if you can't resolve a conflict with this person, if you can't have a deeper level conversation, if you don't laugh together or enjoy being together, guess what? That's not going to change over the years. Marry your friend. And it is that intimacy that was man's greatest need, that companionship. And by the way, married couples, it is still our greatest need in marriage. Good marriages foster intimacy. And by that, I mean companionship and close friendship. Bad marriages dampen intimacy. People don't share their lives with one another. They never open up. In a bad marriage, the man wants to get close to his wife, but every time he tries, she pulls out a list of all the bad things he's ever done to her. In a bad marriage, she wants to open up and share her life with him. But he's always at work or at the ball game or with his buddies or even doing ministry, and there's never any time invested in the relationship. The major requirement in marriage is to eliminate loneliness, because aloneness is not good. And that happens when two people share their lives with one another. And good marriages foster that kind of intimacy, and bad marriages don't. So unity is required. What's the greatest need of marriage? To eliminate aloneness. Aloneness is not good. All right, I want you to notice in the second place, unity repelled. Unity repelled. We understand that in marriage, two are supposed to become one. But there are some things that can happen in a marriage that can actually repel you and force you to start living two separate lives again. Let me explain it this way. I think on every wedding day, there needs to be a birth and a funeral. You say, a wedding day, a birth and a funeral? What are you talking about? Well, before the wedding, there is a he and a she. But after the wedding, there is this new entity born, the entity of us. There's no longer his parents or her parents. There's only our parents. There's no longer his money or my money or her money. There is our money. There's no longer his life in her life. Now there is only our life. Two are now one. Something has been born. A new entity has been established. But for that oneness to be born, something must also die. There has to be a funeral. And that something is individuality. For oneness to be born, individuality has to die. You have to be willing to die to the life you would have lived if you weren't married, because life after the wedding is far different than it was before the wedding. And if you wanted the schedule of a single person, if you wanted the spending habits of a single person, if you wanted the communication style of a single person, you should not get married, because life after marriage is to be different than life before marriage. Individuality has to die. Now, I want you for just a moment to think about your marriage as a corporation, a corporation. When two become one, they merge everything they have and everything they are into a brand new entity. In my house, it's called Gillette Incorporated. And that corporation consists of two equal partners. It's not 70% Tyler and 30% Tori. It's not even 50% Tori and 50% Tyler. It is 100% Tyler and 100% Tori. Everything we are, everything we have, merging together so that we can share our entire lives together. Anything in marriage that is not mutually owned and controlled will create division and disunity. Anything you withhold, whether it is emotional or physical or financial, will only create division and disunity in your marriage, and there will not be true intimacy. But everything we surrender to joint ownership and control will lead to greater intimacy as we manage it together. I want you to remember this morning. What I control, I will not share. But what I share, I will not seek to control. Think about your marriages in light of that statement. What I control, I cannot share. But what I share, I will not seek to control. I yield it. All that I am belongs to my spouse. Well, I can just hear the objections this morning. You know, I don't like to open up. I'm just not a good communicator. Well, guess what? You're no longer two, you're one. And you don't have the right to clam up, because your communication, the words in your mouth, the thoughts in your mind now belong to your spouse too. You say, I'm just not an affectionate kind of guy. I didn't grow up touchy or feely in my home. Well, guess what? You're no longer two. You're one. And your affection doesn't just belong to you anymore. It belongs to your spouse. She has a right to it. He has a spouse to it. You don't have a right to withhold it. How about this one? I have the better mind for business. So I should be the sole controller of the family's purse strings. I've done enough marriage counseling that I can give you a translation for that. Are you ready? Here's what it means. It means he wants to have the money to buy a brand new truck, but doesn't want to give her any money to fix up the house. It's getting awful quiet in here. You see, your money doesn't belong to you anymore, and her money doesn't belong to her anymore. It's a partnership. And you don't have the right to withhold it, because what's yours is hers, and what's hers is yours. The two are one. How about this one? I just don't feel like giving myself physically to him or to her. Well, guess what? Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 7:3-4. Every married couple needs to listen very carefully to these verses. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, so mutually agreed upon, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. What Paul is doing is he's reminding us of what God taught us all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, that all that I am has been merged into a new entity. The two have become one. My body does not belong exclusively to me anymore. It belongs to my spouse. Her body does not belong exclusively to her. It belongs to me. It is a total partnership. And Paul gives a really sober warning here. He says, if the woman withholds herself from her husband, guess what? Satan has a woman who won't. And when a man and woman are not enjoying the intimacy that God designs in marriage, it opens the door for temptation in their marriage. He's saying, if you won't meet his needs, guess what? Satan has somebody who will. And the same is true vice versa. If you won't meet her needs, Satan has someone who will. And we understand men and women have different needs. So husbands, you don't have authority over your own body. Your wife does. And wife, you don't have authority over your own body. Your husband does. You're no longer two, but one. Everything you own and manage now belongs equally to your spouse. That's the principle the Bible's sharing with us in Genesis 2. Let's make it personal. Let me ask you some personal questions when it comes to this unity. Are you completely surrendered to your mate? Or is there anything you're holding back? Next, is there anything that you are not sharing with them? Are you controlling your spouse? Or are you treating them as an equal? Because what you control, you will not share. But what you share, you will not seek to control. If there is an area of your life that you won't share with your spouse, physically, emotionally, financially, whatever it might be, here's what you're communicating. You're communicating that that thing is more important than your marriage. If you won't share your money, you are sharing with your spouse that your money is more important. If there's time that you won't share, you're communicating that whatever you're spending that time on is more important than your marriage. Listen very carefully. Ephesians tells us that a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ show his love for the church? He gave himself for it. Christ was willing to give everything he had so that you could be brought into union with God. And we must also be willing to lay down everything we have to be one with our spouses. And I recognize that that's a high price. The price of unity is high, but let me tell you something. The price of selfishness and personal protection and individuality is higher. The price might be a loveless, lonely marriage. It might be a painful divorce. And what I'm trying to say to our couples this morning is don't let selfishness and personal protection rob you of the rich, rewarding intimacy that God wants you to have within your marriage. It is possible to repel unity, and we do that through individuality. You're listening so well this morning. Here's the last point, and I promise we'll move quick. Number three, rekindling unity. What happens when the two that are one become two again? How do you get that intimacy and that companionship and that spark back again? Let me give you just three simple principles if I can. First of all, act like you are one, even if you don't feel like you're one. Act like you're one, even if you don't feel like you're one. You know, marriage counselor Jimmy Evans gives his couples four reasons not to follow their emotions. Listen very carefully. First of all, feelings are fickle and unpredictable. Isn't that true? There have been many days in our marriage when Tori has been the perfect wife and she has loved me and she has cared for me. And I have just woken up on the wrong side of the bed and been angry and gruff with her. And it had nothing to do with her, everything with my own emotions. You know, and marriages can go through seasons where emotions just aren't good. But if that's the case in your marriage, fear not, because those emotions will change pretty soon. They're fickle and unpredictable. He also says, number two, feelings may be very real, but also very wrong. That is so important. David had real feelings for Bathsheba, didn't he? But those feelings were very wrong. And many times in marriage, the feelings that we have are actually wrong, especially if our feelings are leading us to do something that is wrong. Number three, this one is so important. The devil has access to our emotions. Did you know that? Did you know the devil has access to your emotions? Listen to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. This is a vital verse for every marriage here. What the Bible's telling us is that we ought to deal with today's trouble today. But when we go to bed angry with our spouse, you ever done that before? I've done it. When we go to bed angry with our spouse, it actually opens up a door for the devil. It gives the devil a place. Now remember, the word devil is diabolos. It just means slanderer or liar. And here's what's happens. You go to bed and you're angry at your spouse. You have some bitterness in your heart toward them. When that happens, it gives the devil an opportunity to lie and slander to you about your spouse. And because you already have those negative emotions, your negative emotions are often more willing to believe the lie. How many of us have believed absolute lies about our spouses because we were angry only to discover that wasn't the case at all? Evans says this, if you regularly go to bed on anger, you have been counseled by the devil. The devil is your marriage counselor. And you will have deeply held beliefs and feelings about your spouse that are wrong. Emotions can be accessed by the devil when we don't deal with today's trouble today. Then he says, and I love this, God doesn't bless emotions, he blesses obedience. This is vital not only for married couples, but for every Christian. Did you know that when you stand before the Lord, he will not judge you based on how you felt about a certain matter? He will base you solely on your obedience in a certain matter. You may not have felt really good about getting up to come to church on Time Change Sunday. Can I get an amen? But you came anyway, and guess what? God will reward you for your obedience. And many times in marriage, we don't feel the way that we ought to feel towards our spouse. But the truth is, if we will just go ahead and be the obedient Christians that God has called us to be, he will bless us. Yeah. And here's what I've seen. That if you will act like you're one and be a loving spouse towards your spouse, even when you don't feel that love, your emotions will follow your actions. And you may not feel like you're in love today, but if you will just do what the Bible says and love your spouse, one day you'll wake up and those feelings will have returned. Our emotions follow our actions. So if you've grown apart, here's what you can do. Act like you're one, even if you don't feel like you're one. All right, number two, rediscover God's purpose for your marriage. Rediscover God's purpose for your marriage. Look back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So I want you to circle that word at the beginning of verse 28, God blessed them. So this happens apparently after God has created Eve. So God's given them a job to do, but listen, they couldn't do it alone. Adam could not multiply and replenish the earth alone. Apparently, he could not have dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea alone. He needed Eve for that. The need for their marriage was to meet their companionship need, but God also had a larger mission for their marriage, something for them to do that would bring them together as a married couple. And let me just say, folks, couples grow apart because they are apart. He has his job, she has her job. He has his friends, she has her friends. He has his hobbies, she has hers. Couples grow apart because they find the vast majority of their satisfaction in life, their meaning and purpose in life, outside the marriage. In a job or in some other friendship or maybe even in a separate ministry. If you can accomplish your life's purpose without your spouse and you're married, you're living for the wrong purpose. Because God brought you together in the first place because he has something bigger for you to do together than you could do alone. So let me ask you, married couples, do you have a together purpose for your life? Why did God put you together? What mission has he put your marriage on? What can you do as a couple that's bigger than what you can do as an individual? What has God put in your hearts as a married couple that brings you together to pray and seek God, and dream, and plan? When you find that kind of purpose for your marriage, you'll find another level of intimacy that you could never imagine. God has a plan for your marriage, and it's more than sharing a roof. It's more than paying bills together. He has something for you to do that you couldn't do alone. That's why he gave you a spouse. Discover that purpose. Lastly, and I'm done, again, you've listened so well. If you want to grow together as a married couple, commit your lives to Christ and grow in a relationship with him. Amen. We often forget this, but Adam and Eve weren't the only people in the garden, were they? There was a third person there. And he would come down in the garden in the cool of the day, and he would talk with Adam and Eve. And as long as God was at the center of their marriage, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. A oneness marriage, and it worked for them. But the moment that they rebelled against God, guess what happened? They lost their intimacy and trust with one another. Their unity and intimacy with God was the key to their unity and intimacy with one another. And I would say to you this morning that the deepest intimacy that a couple can experience is spiritual intimacy. Amen. That's because at our core, we are spiritual beings. And when a husband and wife have both been saved, they've both given their lives to Christ, and they love the Lord and they live for the Lord together, there is an intimacy in that relationship that this world just cannot duplicate. God's marriage equation is not 1 + 1 = 1. Listen to this. It's 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Unity begins on the spiritual level. So I would ask you this morning, are you and your spouse both born again? If one of you is born again and the other is not, then one person will have a dimension of their life that they can never fully share with you. By the way, that's why Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians, because the most important thing about their life is their walk with Christ, and they'll never be able to share that with an unbeliever. And if one of you is saved and one of you is not saved, there is a level of intimacy and meaning in life that you just can't share with one another. And if you want real oneness with your spouse, the best thing you could do to get that is to give your life to Jesus Christ and to serve him together as a couple. Now, here is how God has designed marriage to work. Here it is. You have a man over here, and you have a woman over here. They need to come together, and they need to become one. There are all kinds of horizontal things that we can do to make that happen. They can go to marriage seminars, and they can get marriage counseling, and they could read books. But let me tell you the best way. The best way is not to forget the person at the top. That's God. You see, when a husband grows vertically in his relationship with God, he reads the Bible and he prays and he walks with God. And a wife grows vertically in her relationship with God and she does some of the same things. The inevitable result is that as they grow closer to the Lord, they will grow closer to one another. There is a direct relationship between your intimacy with God and your intimacy with your spouse. And the best way I know to grow closer to one another is to grow closer to Jesus Christ. We see here the requirement of unity. It is not good that man should be alone. I've given him a companion. I've given him a friend to share his life with. Unity can be repelled, and the thing that repels it is individuality. We have to share it all. But thank God, even if you have grown apart, unity can be rekindled. And the best way I know to do that is to give God his proper place. Have intimacy with him again. And if both married spouses will do that, the Lord will bring them together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this clear teaching on marriage. I thank you, Lord, that you look down and recognize that we need companionship and we need friendship and we need someone to share our lives with. You share your life. We must share ours. Lord, I pray that every married couple in this room would have a oneness marriage, sharing and surrendering everything. But Lord, if there are some things that have been withheld from the relationship today, I pray that they would repent and that they'd bring those things back to you and bring them back to the marriage. And Lord, we all understand this morning that if we're not right with you and we're not having intimacy with you, the most important person in our relationships, that we won't have the intimate relationship we should have with our spouse. And many times, the trouble in our marriages takes its root at the spiritual level. Holy Spirit, would you point out some of those spiritual roots today that need to be dug up, need to be dealt with? And may we leave here today right with one another, one with you and one with our spouses. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask you a personal question this morning. It's true, the most important person in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, no human relationship can ever flourish and be what God intends for it to be. You have a spirit, and in that spirit, you relate with God. And your life will never be all that God intends for it to be until you know Jesus. Is there anybody here that would say, Pastor Gillett, if I were to die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure there's ever been a time and place in my life I knew I was a sinner, that Jesus died for me. And I put all my faith and trust in him. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I've never given my life to Christ. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you listen very carefully, married couples? How many of you would say, I believe this statement? I believe it. My intimacy with my spouse is dependent upon intimacy with the Lord. Do you believe that? Intimacy with my spouse is dependent upon intimacy with the Lord. How many of you would say with all my heart, Pastor Gillett, I believe that statement? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? It's a very simple statement. So I would ask you a question. How's your relationship with God? How's your intimacy with Him? Many times when trouble comes into our marriages, we look at all the horizontal reasons. The truth is there's probably a vertical reason behind them all. Are you right with God? You'll never be one with your spouse until you're right with God. And if there's some sin in your life, your marriage depends on you getting it right with God. The intimacy with your spouse. The Lord deserves it. Your spouse deserves it too. Now let me ask you another personal question. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, as you've been preaching, my heart has grown convicted about something that I have not shared inside my marriage. It might be communication. It might be emotions. It might be finances. It might be something else. The Lord's convicted me, and I need to bring everything back into my marriage and make it a complete partnership. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet. Singles, you may want to come and ask the Lord if it would be your will to put you in a oneness marriage one day. Married couples, you may say, the Lord's convicted us. There are some things we need to work on, and we're going to commit this thing to God. And if you need to be saved, you leave your seat and come today and let someone show you how you can be. Father, bless and use this invitation. May it be a time of people coming to you and a time of married couples coming back together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.